We come then to another parable and another important illustration of Christ speaking of these times, the rejection of Israel, rejecting Christ. In chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Let me introduce this by saying that as Jesus drew nearer to the cross, his message became more and more directed to the representatives of the Jewish nation. In this chapter, he dealt with three main groups: the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. We'll talk about them. The Herodians, first, were political activists who supported the rule of Herod. Pharisees, usually against them, ardently supporting Israel as against Rome. And the Sadducees were the liberal theologians questioning the miraculous, opposing the Pharisees. So the three parties hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. So Jesus included them all in the parable of the wedding feast, the third in his series of parables. Luke, let me give you that version before we get to Matthew. I'll be taking that Matthew apart in little pieces there. But Luke 14, 16 to 24. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, that's invited, ask him to come, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. These are the people he had made the feast with already the invitation sent out. They had already been bidden to come. So now he says, come, for all things are now ready. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. You bought it without looking at it? I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them, put them to the test. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. No explanation needed there. So that servant came, showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room, still room for more. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, and here's his summary, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here, parable is that he was had first prepared the kingdom for Israel, and now he says they're not going to come. Alvin McLean, expert on the kingdom, said two calls are sent out by the king, both addressed to a special group of people who had previously been invited. Where I'm referring to the Matthew passage now, not the Luke. Them that were bidden is in the perfect tense, that you could understand it, that they are in a state of having been called. So that was something that happened in the past, that condition existing into the present. A reference to the original and abiding call of this nation through Abraham. God calling them to come, to be part of his group ever since Abraham, to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic kingdom and renewed over and over again in the Old Testament. Now the point there is that that's the setting of the parable as we go into this. First of all, then, the first offer rejected, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and I believe that Matthew gives more details than Luke. Matthew, writing to the Jews, wants to make sure they understand the import of this, all the details. So he actually adds a different three calls instead of just the two that Luke mentioned. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Luke simply says the guy held a dinner. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, Dr. McLean, the first call of the parable was issued by our Lord through his disciples, directed exclusively to the chosen nation, and it was officially rejected. And we've been documenting that. Christ saying to some, but I've not, you know, go, he says to the disciples, go only to the cities of Israel. He says to some of the people, I've only been called to work with Israel. So it was very exclusive. And Matthew 12, we saw an official rejection. Then a second offer rejected. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. So it's the same people now. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. So this is, don't just come and wait while we finish getting the meal together, like we did Thanksgiving time. No, it's all ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, this then, Dr. McLean says this, then there was to be a second call announcing that the dinner is now prepared and all things are ready. Verse 4. Certainly a reference to our Lord's finished work of redemption at Calvary. Such a call could not have gone out until after the resurrection. This is the violent response to the servants' points to the post-Pentecostal offer as described in the book of Acts, when the officials of Israel did exactly that. Early in the book of Acts, you find that Israel is still in the land. The disciples, now part of the church, are preaching, but the words they use are still talking to Israel about accepting the kingdom. It was still the gospel of the kingdom at that point. So that was the second major offer, and this after everything was prepared. Christ had died, the blood was shed, the blood had been taken to the throne of God and delivered there. The Holy Spirit had come, everything was ready. The new covenant had been initiated. But again, we know the nation would reject this offer, and there would be no third call to this group. But the king's judgment falls, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the destroying the murderers and burning up their city is the very judgment of God. Now we find the third offer received, and this is where you and I come in. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Luke goes into the, Luke remember being the doctor, Luke remembers that Christ was specifying that the maim, the halt, the lame, you know, that's the Gentiles. That's the people that didn't have the Word of God, didn't have the background of God, didn't know anything. The crippled, the retarded. that's us. That was our background. And if you look at in history, paganism before Christianity. Christianity changed a lot, changed the world. Even when they didn't receive Christ, it changed their religions. People wanted a religion like Christianity. They just didn't want to bow to Christ. So, but before Christ, paganism was a horrible thing. The highest part of the pagans was a horrible religion of blood sacrifice and cruelty and immorality. So, the halt, the lame, the maimed, that's a pretty good name for it, looking from a spiritual point of view. But the third offer is made not to the nation of the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so now we find that the third offer is received. In verses 8 to 10, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So the third invitation is our gospel age, where all are invited to come, regardless of race or background. The previous rejections resulted in the changing of those to whom the invitation is directed. In other words, new people, new kind of people are being invited. Well, we are living in the day when basically a Gentile church has been saved. But he points out here there were some that came in that weren't really ready. And so he speaks of a pretender discovered in verses 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. It occurs to me that he thought he did have a wedding garment on. This was the best he could do, you see. But it wasn't good enough. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. When it says that the king came in to see the guests, this is Strong's 2300, number 2300 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, theaomai, and it means to behold, to look upon, to view attentively. This was often used in the public shows to look with some admiration at what was going on. He came to see these guests, good and bad, who finally came in, but they were willing to celebrate the marriage of his son, and they are dressed beautifully, royally, you may say. So he came to look upon this pleasing spectacle. John Broda says, we may then suppose either that the man ought not to have come in at all if unable to dress himself properly, or that he might have sought help from the king under the peculiar circumstances if he had felt proper anxiety to be attired worthily of the occasion. In other words, he says, have two choices. Either you have the dress or you ask the king for one proper garment. At any rate, his presence without proper dress was tacitly admitted by himself to be quite inexcusable. He was speechless. He had no excuse. He didn't answer anything at all, and was regarded by the king as a flagrant insult deserving the severest punishment. G. Vanderbrink says, the wedding garment was not some unusual festive garment, but clean washed clothes. This washed garment is an image of the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, that is the new life we receive when we are cleansed and forgiven from our sins. And while Broadus himself does not believe that this garment, that the proper garment was the garment of salvation, I think it must be because of the very context of what Christ is talking about. I say here, Christ's story has another warning to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Whether during his ministry, the post-Pentecost ministry, or in the church period, the pretender who supposes his own garments are sufficient will be cast out. The invitation is broad, but those actually chosen for blessings are few, which is how Christ ends. For many are called, but few are chosen. The problem with the Jews at this point is that they had trimmed down the law so that it didn't refer to the heart attitude. It didn't refer to inward virtue, just outward ritual. And they had made that, in so many cases, where it was simple enough, though you had to really apply yourself in all of this, but it was simple enough, you could obey it. You could do it. God's law was made to point out that you couldn't do it, to make you beg for mercy, for you to come before God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And then he would offer justification. But the law was simply to break down your pride. I'm good enough. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, and he's a Pharisee. Every day he was striving to be perfect. And by his own standard, he was succeeding, you see. And he comes with all the flowery speech. "Oh, Jesus, thank you for meeting me late at night here. We know that you must be from God, because nobody could do these wonders, these miracles that you do, except he be from God." Jesus just looks at him and says, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." He says, "You're a Pharisee, but everything that you have brought to me is not acceptable. What you have done, what you've attempted, is to raise your own righteousness. And you cannot raise that to the level that I'm happy with. I am not satisfied with a human righteousness. You must have divine righteousness." And the law, though it had been dumbed down by the Jews so that they could keep it, was intended to show the very character of God. We're going to get into that in a little bit here, perhaps today, when Christ is asked and gives the response of what is the greatest of the commandments. And we're pointing out that this is the very character of God. Well, the pretender, you see, in any age, is one who thinks his way is good enough. He shows off his righteousness, but had forgotten that Isaiah, in chapter 1, records God looking at the Jews saying, "I've looked at your righteousness, not your sins, but your righteousness, and it's filthy rags." You and I compare ourselves with one another, and so we think we're okay because I'm better than the next guy. And of course, we made sure the next guy was a bad guy, so we look pretty good by comparison, you see. And Christ says, "You're not very good. You are not very good." All right. Well, this then, his three parables, really, I was going to say slamming, but he is talking to them, urging them to repent. This isn't just bad-mouthing them. He's revealing the truth, urging them to be like the sinners who were saying, "Yeah, we haven't been able to keep the law. We want to keep the law. We want to be right with God." And so they were receiving Christ, but they were not. So we come then to the question concerning paying tribute to Caesar. Chapter 21, 15 to 22, we see the choosing of a snare. Now, the Pharisees are at this point where they're trying to come up with some way here in the public time, the approaching Passover. They are looking for something that, to the public eye, will make Christ look bad, that can change public opinion. So the choosing of a snare. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Taking counsel. We're seeing here a retiring from the battle. They didn't fare too well face to face with Jesus. So now they retire from the battle, and a deliberate meeting, a taking of counsel, seeking counsel on how to trap Jesus in words. You'll notice it says, entangle him in his talk. His is in italics in our King James Version, indicating that the word his is not in the original, to entangle him in talk. And literally the word talk is logos, logoi, the words. So they were trying to set a trap of words for him, and they've taken counsel. Luke 20:20, they watched him and sent forth spies, which would feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So the plot at this point was to find a political reason to have Jesus arrested, because, as you will remember, only the Romans had the authority of capital punishment. And that was, you know, they could have a mob scene and stone him and kill him, and they'd be held accountable for it. But they wanted this done fairly openly, and you can blame the Romans, you know. Who can tell what the Romans can do, you know, and so on. So they were looking for that particularly. So the setting of the snare in verses 16 and 17, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. We've already mentioned that normally these two groups didn't get along, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. This is interesting. In the Greek, they're basically saying the face of any man. You don't care for the face of any man. In other words, you're not a man pleaser. You say what's true. You don't care who you hurt. You know, this is the Pharisees talking through their men here. You don't care who you badger, do you? But we know so now, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, Caesar, of course, is the emperor of Rome, and this is to the Romans. The Jews like to think of them as a separate group. They were under Rome, no doubt, under their rule. They didn't like it. They were resisting it. However, they have the Herodians saying it. When Judea and Samaria were placed under a Roman governor, some Jews insisted that the person in charge, that another prince of the house of Herod, ought to be appointed over them, even as Herod Antipas was permitted to continue ruling over Galilee and Perea. Herod had a connection to the Jews, so they thought this was the best of those that Rome might pick. These gradually became known as Herodians. It's the Herod party, if you will, meaning partisans of Herod. The Herodians probably cut across the religious lines of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this was not a theological group, but a political activist group that were pro Herod as a ruler. Now, their focus, their expertise was in politics. So as political experts, the Herodians ask a question that they thought Jesus, that would have him condemned. However, he answered. If he said it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar, they could accuse him of siding with the Romans instead of the Jews. That would make him unpopular with the people. If he said it was unlawful to give tribute to Caesar, they could accuse him as rebellion against the Roman law and accuse him to Rome. So they could accuse him either to the Jews or to Rome. Either one, they were happy, they could accuse him. But we see Jesus a little superior to this, the spoiling of the snare. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Why were they hypocrites? Because of all those flowery words they said at the beginning. He says, I know what you're really all about. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. The King James margin says, in value 7 pence, halfpenny. It's not so much how much it was worth, but a penny, we find earlier, was a full day's wage for the common laborer. So it was worth in that day quite a bit of money. He saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription, the writing or inscription, the engraved writing on the coin? They say unto him, Caesar's. Now, they had many coins, and through the years, they would have gods, and they would have heroes, and they would have mythological characters. But the main point of this was that it had Caesar's image and Caesar's name inscribed on it. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Nothing left to say. No more argument. This is interesting in a couple of measures here. The tax they were referring to was called the poll tax, a small tax levied on women aged 12 to 65 and men aged 14 to 65. It was a relatively small tax, as the Romans also exacted a 10% tax on grain, a 20% tax on wine and fruit, as well as other taxes for road and bridge improvements. The Pharisees had chosen the least of the taxes, perhaps to encourage him to say, well, that's nothing, go ahead and pay it. But to pay it was to recognize Roman oppression, which was most unpopular with the Jews, and therefore they could turn the multitude. Jesus easily saw through their hypocrisy. Matthew says Jesus perceived their wickedness. This particular word refers to active exercise of an internally vicious disposition. Mark says he was knowing their hypocrisy, and in Luke he says he perceived their craftiness. They're, I've got you now, craftiness. Jesus loved to use an object for his lesson. You remember his use of the child. Who is greatest among the kingdom? He says, bring me this child. And he takes hold of the child and illustrates to them the fig tree that seemed to promise figs by its leaves, but didn't have any. And now, and also his foot washing, which is yet to come. He doesn't just teach about humility. He washes the disciples' feet. So asking for a Roman denarius, worth about 16 cents, he pointed out Caesar's image and inscription. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. They marveled at the skilled way in which he had solved their problem, and they had nothing left to say. With all their hostility, they could not help seeing that he had not only escaped from the dilemma, but actually wonderfully cleared up an important question. And in doing this, he sets a perfect example for us even today. Well, 3 days later, the Pharisees would simply lie about Jesus' position on this matter. Luke 23:2 records, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He had specifically not done that, but they just lied about it anyway. Now, Jesus set forth this important principle, that if they used Roman coins, they were subject to Roman tax. God has set it up. Check out the first part of Romans 13. God has set it up to where secular government is to be obeyed by holy believers. This is not a compromise. In fact, Peter is to tell us to obey every human ordinance. So we need, and today we need Dave Tunis to go on the internet and find out all the rules and regulations so that when we do anything important, we're not breaking any of those rules and regulations, but with a full heart, we want to obey that. We want to be found blameless in all of these regards. Well, Christ was teaching this. The Jews were confused because under the theocracy, meaning the time back before the Babylonian captivity, when God was the ruler, under the theocracy, religious duties and civil duties were both duties to the same divine ruler. There was no religious law and secular law. It was all the law of God. Men had little occasion to distinguish between them. But now, under Gentile domination, which had continued from Babylon on even until now, until the day of Christ, there should be a clear division. In this, he also set forth the principle that we would use in relation to the church and state. W.A. Criswell said this: "Our Lord said that there are obligations we have and duties we ought to perform in the sphere of both secular and sacred life. And our duties in one do not exclude our duties in the other." You see, for the Christian, obeying the secular life is a sacred duty. For us, we end up not making the distinction. All things are sacred for us. Stopping at a stoplight, stop sign, is a sacred duty because God has laid that burden on us. We are to do this because God says so. A free church in a free state, and a free state with a free church. The church free from the state entanglements, the state free from church entanglements. We've seen it go both ways. Most of the European countries, the state dictated what the church could do. In earlier times, it was the Roman church that told the state what it could do. Both of these violate this principle. Is to find the ideal of political and religious history as announced by the Lord himself. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's your duty under God, and to God the things that are God's. All right, well, our time is up, and we are going to find that the Sadducees weigh in, see how well they can do. They're the ones that didn't believe in spirits, angels, resurrection. They have a tricky question that they think mocks the whole idea of a resurrection. Comments or questions then on what we've been looking at this morning? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the message, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Knowing the truth and knowing the truth as you have given it, which is the only real truth, makes all of the problems, the complications, the difficulties that man comes up with seem rather ridiculous. We ask that you might help us to bask in your wisdom, to bask in your understanding, and to adopt it as our own. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.